We've been doing a series for the last several weeks on Psalm 23, a very famous passage of Scripture. We're calling it, "The Lord is My Shepherd," which is the first line of that famous psalm. And so I'd like for you to go ahead and turn there this morning, Psalm 23, and we're going to read aloud together our master text. And we're going to do this each and every time that we go to Psalm 23 and read our master text. We're going to read it aloud together, because by the time that we get to the end of this series, which will be several weeks long, you may have Psalm 23 memorized if you don't already. Now, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, which may read just a little bit differently than yours, but follow along with me if you will. Stand up and let's honor the reading of the Word this morning, the holy, inspired Word of God, and let's read Psalm 23 together. Are you ready? Here we go. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Hallelujah. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. There's all kinds of richness in the 23rd Psalm, and we're going to extract as much of that richness out of it as we can. Now, before I get going, I just want to make a statement before I dive into this too deeply. I've opened up the last several teachings with this statement, and I want to continue to reiterate and remind you that the Good Shepherd that it talks about in Psalm 23 is a God of total goodness. And you need to get a revelation of that. He's a God of total goodness. He wants only good for his sheep. But in order to experience his goodness, see, there's a qualifier. In order to experience his goodness, there are some things that we need to understand. We need to walk with him. We need to accept everything that he has to give us and all the instructions that he has for us. There's some things that we need to understand better in order to take advantage of the goodness of the Good Shepherd. So that second verse in that passage that we just read said, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul." Now, I want you to understand something, that the shepherd, the Good Shepherd, looks after his sheep. Shepherds, both earthly shepherds and our Good Shepherd, if they're a good shepherd, they always provide for their sheep. They care for them and they provide for them. Any good earthly shepherd provides for and cares for their sheep. Well, the Good Shepherd, our God, is no different. On that note, I want you to understand that the green pastures that it speaks of in verse 2 is a place of provision. God wants to provide for you. It's a place of provision. And the still waters that it speaks of is a place of refreshing. It's a place of peace. Amen. It's a place of peace. Now, for a while this morning, though, I want to deviate away from the Good Shepherd and talk about the other shepherd. Because, did you know, there's two shepherds, if you will. I almost hesitantly using the term shepherd for Satan. He's more of a Pied Piper, isn't he? He's a Pied Piper. But I want to talk to you about the other sheep pen. The other sheep pen. Because the other sheep pen is led by someone who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, John 10:10, which Jesus is quoted in John 10:10 as saying that the thief, being the enemy, the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. So what you're looking at in that picture there with that starving, neglected sheep, that's the result of a shepherd, and again, I use that term very loosely, the Pied Piper, that says, hey, come over to my sheep pen. Look how good it looks over here. And then once you're over there, he rapes, steals, kills, and destroys, neglects, abuses, and people come into that sheepfold expecting fun and fulfillment and all the other things that they're expecting, and then they get eventually the results of a hard taskmaster. They get the results of a hard taskmaster. Again, John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come, Jesus said, that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Our God is a God of more abundance. And when he gives you instructions, he's not trying to take away fun from you. He's trying to bring you into a greater place of abundance. Because with sin comes consequences. You know that? With sin comes consequences. It may not be immediate, but down the road there's consequences, sometimes devastating consequences to sin. So I want to familiarize you with a verse in Proverbs 13:15 that you see up there on the bottom of the screen that says this: the way of transgressors is hard. You know what a transgressor is? A transgressor is someone who knows the standard. It's like if you drew a line in the sand and you know you're not supposed to step over that line. That's the standard. But you step over it anyway, you transgress it. That's a transgressor. That's what the Bible means as a transgressor. You know the standard. You know the line. You see the line in the sand there before you, but you say, I'm going to step over it anyway because I think that that's better over there. But Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. It may not start out hard because there's a sowing and reaping process. What you sow, you are eventually going to reap. Now, see, if people reap the consequences of their actions immediately, nobody would serve Satan. We would all be serving God. But it's a sowing and reaping process, just like with agriculture. You plant seeds in the ground, and eventually, after many days, the results come back to you. And if you've sown good seeds, you get a good harvest. If you've sown bad seeds, you get a bad harvest. See, if you don't like the results of your life right now, just change the seeds that you're planting, and you'll get a different result. Amen? It's sowing and reaping. Everything is sowing and reaping, ladies and gentlemen. So, what I want to do this morning, I want to talk to you about several aspects of the other sheep pen, of what Satan is trying to lure people into his sheep pen. The first one I want to talk about is drugs and alcohol. I want to quote Proverbs 23:29-32 to you. It says this: who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Now, what does this mean? Tarry long over wine. They experiment with mixed drinks. They tarry long over it. They begin to crave it. It says, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. They begin to crave it. And when that happens, the end result is only it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Now, I'm thinking of a gentleman right now who was in a church that I used to attend, and very upstanding businessman, very well-to-do, very good income, and loved the Lord. But he just got carried away at a business meeting one night, a business dinner with some of his colleagues, and they were all drinking, and he decided to have a few. And one thing led to another, and he started getting a little buzzed, and a buzz starts to lower your inhibitions, and before you know it, he's slam drunk. And what happened was, outside of that restaurant, he attacked a woman and roughed her up a little bit, terrified her so much that when he got caught, and he did, he returned to the scene of the crime just to make sure everything was okay. But I don't know exactly what happened, how they found him, but they found him. And he spent 5 years in prison over that. Ruined his career, ruined his son's life for many, many years. There are consequences to your actions, folks. There's consequences to your actions. When you begin to crave wine, alcoholic drink, when you begin to crave it, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Romans 6:16 says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." So don't offer the parts of your body to sin. The parts of your body belong to Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to show you some rather graphic pictures this morning of people who started out experimenting with drugs and alcohol, and it got a hold of them. And I'm going to show you some before and after pictures of what people look like after they've been dominated by drugs and alcohol for a few years. Are you ready for this? Now, some of these pictures are people that are very common people that have been incarcerated. Others of these people are famous, and you'll recognize them. First of all, I want you to look at these two people. The first one, the female in this picture, is just a common person. The one on the right that I'm about to show you is a movie star. I don't know his name, but you might recognize the person on the right. By the way, the lady on the left there, that's just a few years after. I mean, this is not like 30 years later, but she looks like she's aged 30 years. The young man on the right, I don't know who that is, but he's a movie star. That's what drugs and alcohol does to you. A very good-looking, handsome man. The right side, just a few years later, he looks haggard, unhealthy, and like he's been brought through the ringer. Next one, the beautiful, once beautiful, Whitney Houston. And her alcohol addiction turned her into a haggard-looking old woman. And that addiction, by the way, eventually took her life, as you know. She paid the ultimate price for that addiction. She died just a few years ago. Here's one. Some of these have age signatures on them. So you can see that's a 7-year process there with that nice, healthy-looking gentleman. And then just 7 years later, he looks like he's on death's door. He looks like he's aged 30 years. Let's keep going. This is 1 year later. The gal, her picture there on the right side, that's what meth does to a face, by the way. Now, some of these pictures that I'm showing you are different types of drugs, alcohol, heroin, etc. You know, by the way, it starts out a lot more innocently than that. It usually starts out with cigarettes or a little pot. Oh, I just want to get a little buzz. It starts out that way, but then it ends up with this sort of thing. And this is just a 1 year time progression with this young lady, and she looks like she has leprosy, for Pete's sake. Yeah. That being only 1 year, a meth addict, after several years, looks like their faces are... I mean, there were some pictures I didn't feel like I could show you. They were so grotesque. I didn't even feel like I could show it in mixed company. It was so bad. Meth addicts, in particular, show the effects of the addiction on their faces because it begins to destroy their skin. And then we have this young man. I mean, look at that. I mean, that's the result of the other sheep pen, ladies and gentlemen. They experiment with drugs because it feels good, makes them feel, you know, like they can conquer the world for a while, takes away their stress, takes away their anxiety. And then they end up like that young man who looks like he belongs in a horror movie, as far as I'm concerned. You know, handsome-looking, strong-looking young man, to that, just a few years later. That's the result of living in the other sheep pen. And how about that right there? Now, this one is a particular amazement to me. This is a 7-year time period. On the left-hand side, that's a very beautiful young lady, wouldn't you agree? Look at the sparkle in her eyes. They were beautiful eyes. And then just 7 years later, she literally looks like she's aged 30 to 40 years in a 7-year time period. The sparkle in her eyes is gone. They're dark now. Her countenance, I can't even explain that countenance that you're looking at. Now, by the way, for those of you that weren't able to be here this morning, I know we have some people that are away and also the people that are taking care of the kids. If you're listening to this online later, just Google, on Google Images, just Google drug addiction before and after, and you'll find some of these images that I'm showing this morning. And some of them are quite grotesque. I mean, these are the milder ones that I'm showing you in mixed company. This is what the other sheep pen does. It lures you in with something that looks very attractive, feels very good in the beginning. But as I always like to say, you've heard me say it many times, sin promises instant gratification. But in the end, you see, it's got a hook in the bait. And in the very end, it comes to steal and kill and destroy. Now, living for God is different. It's the exact mirror opposite. Sometimes you may have to make sacrifices up front that your flesh wants to do. But if you keep doing it, in the end, there's a glorious reward waiting for you in this life and in the one after. Amen? Just from a vanity reason, why would you want to abuse your body with drugs and alcohol? Just because of the vanity of it, about how it ends up making your body and your face look. But there's also a health aspect, because it comes to steal, it comes to kill, and it comes to destroy. Now, I say with somewhat of a heavy heart this morning that not only does it affect your health and affect your appearance and get you in trouble with the law, because some people go to jail for many, many years because of these sorts of things, but it also takes people's lives. Whitney Houston, I just talked about her, and I have to mention the young man who we know who died just a few days ago because of a heroin overdose. And of course, that's our friend Skylar Walp, 23 years old. 23 years old, Skylar, who attended this church for a short period of time with his friend Jess. And this is public knowledge. I'm not saying anything that people don't already know. I mean, his death was in the paper just yesterday. I got a call from the pastor who's overseeing his funeral and asked me a few questions, and he knew about the heroin overdose. Now, I want to say something about Skylar real quick, because, you know, Skylar, I believe, came to the Lord and had a genuine experience with the Lord. We baptized him in this church. But you know what? Once the drug addiction gets a hold of you, sometimes it's very, very difficult to get rid of. Once it takes hold, once it gets its hooks in you, sometimes some people find it nearly impossible to break free from. And people can be in the faith and serving the Lord and love God and on their way to heaven, but still struggling with certain things, struggling to come out of those things. And you know what? He just did it one too many times. It only takes one time. It only takes one time to end your life. We grieve for Skylar. We loved Skylar. We baptized him. And I think this is all public knowledge, so I'm not saying anything that nobody doesn't already know. But he and Jess were thinking about getting married. And because he still had some problems he was working through, they felt like it was not the right time. So they separated, and Skylar just felt like it was a better idea to not attend this church while he and Jess, having once been somewhat romantic, were now not in that position. He just felt like it was easier on both of them for him to be someplace else. I kind of wish now in retrospect he would have stayed here, because maybe we could have helped him. He was working through some problems, wanting to get clean, wanting to get back on track. I think he felt a lot of shame because of the addiction, and it ended up taking his life. Folks, I want you to understand, there is nothing good that Satan has in mind for you. Nothing good. You see, he doesn't come through your door with a red pitchfork and red long underwear, or however you picture him, and a grotesque face and a long pointy tail. and tell you what he's going to do to you. He doesn't work that way. He works through stealth. He works through deception. He comes in and says, oh, look at this. He waves this under your nose. Doesn't that look good? Won't that make you feel good? Won't that make you popular with your friends? Whatever else. Man, then you take it and there's a hook in the bait and he's got you. And then he destroys your life. If he's not able to take your life off this earth completely, he will rape and pillage and destroy while you're still on this earth. Next week, as a matter of fact, in our Resurrection Day message, I've asked Pam to share her testimony because she comes from that kind of background. So does Matt. And there's a few of us in this congregation. Mary does. There's several of us in this congregation that do. Now, although I never had a drug addiction, I lived a pretty sordid life myself. So I think because of the leadership that we have in place with this church, we get a lot of drug addicts here from time to time because they know they'll get loved here. They know they'll get loved. Okay? We love them. We don't hate drug addicts any more than we hate anybody else. We love them. We want to see them get free because the devil has his hooks in them. So that said then, let's go on to some other issues that rape, steal, pillage, and destroy. Let's talk about divorce for a moment. Okay, now I know that some of you, in fact, maybe many of you, have been through a divorce, and we're not condemning anybody that's been through a divorce. We want to see you restored. We want to see you restored, okay? But there are consequences to divorce. So let's read out of Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It says this, and this is God speaking through the prophet Malachi. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And that goes both ways, by the way. Sometimes women deal treacherously against their husbands. Take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Why does he hate divorce? Because what was once one gets ripped apart. And when it gets ripped apart, there's collateral damage, ladies and gentlemen. There's damage to people's souls, there's damage to people's hearts, and there's damage to their children for a lifetime sometimes. For a lifetime. In fact, there's a book by Dr. Archibald Hart called Healing Adult Children of Divorce. Sometimes the consequences are lifelong. God hates divorce. Well, let's look at the statistics regarding divorce. In the U.S., 50% of first marriages, 67% of second marriages, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. Did you know that? We usually hear the statistic, well, 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's not quite accurate. 50% of first marriages end in divorce. 67% of second marriages end in divorce. And 73% of third marriages end in divorce, according to Psychology Today, 2012. What's the message of that? Stay married. Work through your problems. Stay married. Because the way of the transgressor is hard. And some of you have been through or maybe even going through a divorce that was no fault of your own. The other person went nuts and, you know, I know there's collateral damage to that. And even when it was not your fault, there's collateral damage, there's pain, there's brokenness, there's ripping and tearing of what was once one. But God wants to restore your soul. God wants to restore your soul. Now, the reason we're talking about divorce, not only because of the effect that it has on the people going through the divorce, not only because of the emotional problems that exist because of the divorce, the emotional trauma, but let's also look at a very important statistic related to this about the lifelong effects on the children who are brought up in fatherless homes. Are you ready for this? Here we go. the fatherless generation. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes, 5 times the national average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes, 32 times the national average. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes, 20 times the national average. And you see all my citations there from the Center for Disease Control and the U.S. Department of Health, etc. So all these are referenced for you on the screen. I won't take the time to read every reference for you. Let's move on. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes, 14 times the average. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes, 9 times the average. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes, 10 times the national average. 70% of youth in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes, 9 times the average. And 85% of youth in prison come from fatherless homes, 20 times the average. The message there, do all you can to stay married, but not just married, but married happily. Yes. Married happily. Let's push on. Children then with fathers who are involved. Let me make that emphasizing statement right there. Children with fathers who are involved are 40% less likely to repeat a grade in school. Children with fathers who are involved are 70% less likely to drop out of school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to get A's in school. And children with fathers who are involved are more likely to enjoy school and engage in extracurricular activities. Fathers is a big mandate upon fathers to lead the home in righteousness. To lead the home in righteousness. I'm going to get to a little bit more of that here in a moment. But let's push on with a few more statistics about the fatherless generation. Researchers at Columbia University found that children living in two-parent households with a poor relationship with their father, so even if they do stay married, but if they have a poor relationship with their father, are 68% more likely to smoke, drink, or use drugs compared to all other teens in two-parent households. And teens in single-mother households are at a 30% higher risk than those in two-parent households. And 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. So, do you think divorce doesn't have consequences? How about young people who get involved in an extramarital, or I should say premarital relationship? And this happens all the time. The young lady gets pregnant, and all of a sudden, the young man doesn't want that responsibility, and he leaves her to take care of that baby by herself. The father is gone. Happens all the time. And when that happens, that amplifies and exacerbates the fatherless generation that our young people are growing up in. We're going to talk about sexual sins here in a moment, but my message on this point, where the fatherless generation is concerned, is follow God's design. Save your sexuality until you get married, and make sure that you're following God in your marriage. And that fathers are taking the responsibility to be the spiritual leaders of their homes. And you won't have these statistics. 71% of pregnant teenagers lack a father. 71%. Now, I want to speak to both children and fathers here for a moment out of Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, which says this: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." It's quoting from the Ten Commandments. "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." Now, a word to fathers. In verse 3, "Fathers, Do not exasperate your children. And that word exasperate there really is probably better translated, provoke them to anger. Don't provoke your children to anger. There's a way to parent and to be firm and to bring consequences without provoking your children to anger. Parenting principles is not my message for today. But let me just say this to parents. Screaming and cursing at your children is not good parenting. That will provoke your children to anger. Now, children, let me say something to you. We as parents, we're human. We make mistakes sometimes. Sometimes the mistakes that we make are simply because we never saw a good example of good fathering and good mothering growing up, and we're trying to figure this thing out ourselves. Some people that make terrible mistakes in parenting, they make them because they never had a good example themselves of what a good parent was. So I'm talking to you young people. I'm talking to you teens and preteens. Don't judge your parents, please, for the mistakes that your parents make, that we make. Because one day you're going to grow up and you're going to have children and you're going to make mistakes. And you run the risk of your children judging you for the mistakes that you will make because you're human and you will make those mistakes. So I just want to talk to you young people today and say, look, don't be angry at your parents. Don't judge your parents. Don't resent your parents. If for nothing else, love them. They made no other wise choices in their lives. Love them because they put a roof over your head, they put food in your stomach, clothes on your back, and an education. They gave you opportunities that much of the world does not have. If it's just that that you have to love them for, focus on the good that they did in your lives and love them for that. I realize that some parents have sinned greatly against their children, but we're obligated to forgive our parents. We're obligated to forgive them. And Christian parents, Christian fathers, it's up to you to raise your children in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. It's up to you. A father has an even greater responsibility than a mother does because of these statistics that we just saw from the fatherless generation. Now, let me speak to children of divorce for just a moment. I realize I come from a broken home. So I understand when I'm speaking to children who've been through a divorce in their family, I speak from experience. I want you to know that God is a restorer of the soul. God is a restorer of the soul. Amen? All right, so let's push on here. In Proverbs 29:18, it says this, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instructions. I like the way the King James Version renders that. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. There's blessings when we follow God's way of doing things. And there's curses when we don't. Let's deal with a few more of these. How about more consequences of Satan's sheepfold regarding sexual sin? Well, Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21 say this, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And sexual immorality, by the way, goes way beyond just adultery or homosexuality. It's also heterosexual sex outside of marriage, premarital sex or extramarital sex, okay? So the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can go to church all you want. You can preach to your friends all you want. You read the Bible all you want. But if you are living in unrepentant sexual immorality, the scriptures say you are not in the kingdom. So there needs to be some repentance along those lines. All right, so let's talk about some statistics related to the consequences of sexual immorality. So emerging data for decades now consistently shows that premarital sexual activity seems to be associated with a significant elevated risk of divorce. So let's look at some statistics. from the Kahn and London study from 1991. This is a direct quote from that. Women who are sexually active prior to marriage faced considerably higher risk of marital disruption than women who were virgin brides. These scholars explain that even when controlling for various differentials between virginal and non-virginal groups, such as socioeconomics, family background, as well as attitudinal and value differences, non-virgins still face a much higher risk of divorce than virgins. Now, I didn't put this in my notes, and I'm trying to be real careful here about young ears. But research actually also shows that those who do not engage in premarital sex and their spouse was their first after they're married, they're, how do I say this? Let me just say it this way. They enjoy their intimacy much better than those who were active sexually prior to getting married. The enjoyment level goes way up. That's proven scientifically. The world likes to paint us church people as prudes who hate sex and, oh, well, that's only for procreation. No, if you follow God's design, it's better. It's better. Okay, let's go on. The massive and highly respected National Health and Social Life Survey conducted at the University of Chicago was the first serious, fully reputable study of sexual behavior in America. It found a marked connection between premarital sex and elevated risk of divorce. The author explains, and I quote, "For both genders, males and females, we find that virgins have dramatically more stable first marriages. The findings confirm the results reported by the Kahn and London study. Those who are virgins at marriage have much lower rates of separation and divorce." Now, that doesn't mean that if you weren't a virgin prior to marriage and that you got married and then you began following God's ways, that there's not some restoration there. You know, I lived a very sordid, immoral lifestyle before I got married. Donna and I both, you know, we're not really serving the Lord. Now, there has been some baggage that we both brought into our marriage as a result of those poor choices. But praise God, through His grace, we've stayed married for 23 years. We're very happy. We have three wonderful children that serve God. And that, you know, God is reproducing. You see, God loves to take broken things that the devil has raped and pillaged and pull them back together. God's the ultimate construction worker. God's the ultimate interior designer, Julie. He likes to beautify things. Things that were once broken, things that were once ugly, things that were once trashed. And He likes to make them beautiful again. Beauty for ashes. All of the subsequent studies on sexuality showed the same thing. The things that we just looked at, that we find that virgins have dramatically more stable first marriages. They're happier in marriage. They're happier sexually, etc. All of the subsequent studies showed the same thing. The Heaton study from 2012, the Teachman study from 2003, and the Paik study from 2011 all showed the same thing. So science is now showing us what our grandmothers and pastors knew all along. That having sex with someone who is not our spouse can have real, measurable, and harmful impact upon later relationships. Remember that, young people. Remember that. It's not that God can't redeem it. If you made mistakes earlier, God's forgiving, and He's in the business of restoring souls. But you have a much better chance. Even as a Christian, Donna and I have had to work through baggage that we brought into our marriage because of our bad choices prior to our lives in Christ. There's consequences, sometimes lifelong consequences, but God is a restorer of the soul, and He wants to heal that which was broken. God wants to heal that which was broken. And we have to deal with this one too, since we're on the subject of sexual immorality, and that's the very sensitive topic of homosexuality. Now, you've heard me say many times, and I have to reiterate it again this morning, some Christians like to categorize certain sins as the unforgivable sin and that homosexuals are the enemy. Folks, that's not the case, okay? Homosexuals are no more the enemy than a drug addict is, than an alcoholic is, than an adulterer is, than a heterosexual immoral person is. It's just another form of immorality, that's all. Okay, so we love homosexuals just like we love drug addicts, etc. But I make no bones about what the Bible says. Leviticus 18:22, among others, says this: "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." What's an abomination? Something that God despises. So let's look at the research. And again, I'm not bashing. You know, I've already been called a homophobe. I've already been called that. You know, we had a person attend here for just a little while, and I think there was once or twice that I made mention of some of these scriptures. And he's ripped me recently as a homophobe. Now, what is a homophobe? The term homophobe, a phobe or a phobia means you're afraid of something. So the term homophobe is that you're afraid of homosexuals, but it's morphed into that. It's morphed into a term meaning that you hate and despise homosexuals and want them to be wiped off the face of the earth. Well, none of that's true. We love them. We just want them to be restored. That's all. We love them. Okay? But we make no bones about this, that Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman," is an abomination. God hates it. God hates it. So what does the research say? Now, this is not me speaking. This is just the research. You can't refute the science. It says this out of LifeSiteNews.com, 2005. "A new study which analyzed tens of thousands of gay obituaries and compared them with AIDS death data from the Centers for Disease Control has shown that the life expectancy for homosexuals is about 20 years shorter than that of the general public." The study entitled "Gay Obituaries Closely Track Officially Reported Deaths from AIDS" has been published in Psychology Reports. Now, hepatitis is another one they die from, a liver condition. They die from suicide. A much higher rate, much higher percentage of homosexuals commit suicide than the general population. You can't deny the statistics. We're not bashing homosexuals. I'm just giving you what the science says and what the scriptures say. We love them. God wants to restore them. And there are many, many, many homosexuals who have come to Christ and been delivered out of that lifestyle. Many. I know some too, Pam. Yeah. By the way, a Vancouver study showing similar results was conducted by a team of pro-gay researchers, pro-gay, and they found the very same thing, that their life expectancy was considerably shorter because of these various things. All right, let's deal with another issue, abortion, another very sensitive topic in our culture. Let's deal with that. Here again, we're dealing with research. Is it right to kill a child when it's in its mother's womb? God says, "I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb." So is it right to kill? I mean, they're a person from the moment of conception, the moment that egg is fertilized by the sperm, bam, that's a person. In fact, did you know that science has shown now through very high-powered microscopic methods that they have filmed the exact moment when the sperm meets the egg, and at that exact moment, boom, a light goes off. Life happens at the instant of conception. When does a child become a child in his mother's womb? 3 months? No. The instant of conception. So let's read some of these statistics. All right. You're going to find this fascinating. Again, the consequences of Satan's sheep pen. Okay? Oh, just go ahead and have all the sex you want. If you happen to get pregnant, just abort the child. No big deal. No consequences, no harm, no foul, right? Right? Okay, what's the statistics say? 58 out of 74 worldwide studies dating back to 1957 have shown that abortion increases a woman's risk of getting breast cancer. Did you know that in our culture now, 1 out of 5 women now get breast cancer? Did you know that? 1 out of 5. And if you've had an abortion, it increases that risk. So one study, which appeared in the International Journal of Epidemiology in 1989, reported that abortion increased a woman's risk of getting breast cancer by 90%. 90%. Why is that? I'm going to give you the physiology, okay? And this is not me speaking. This is out of the Right to Life Michigan, out of their Life Notes page. And they're quoting the science here. Okay, so I quote, "When a woman becomes pregnant, her body begins to go through biological changes in order to prepare for childbirth. Increased levels of estrogen during pregnancy causes a woman's breasts to enlarge with cells that will eventually allow for milk production. By the time of full-term birth, these cells have differentiated into milk-producing tissue and have stopped multiplying. These cells are resistant to cancer because they have been differentiated into a specific type of cell, and the cell multiplication process has been stopped. If a woman has an abortion before her third trimester of pregnancy, her breasts are left with more undifferentiated cells that are more vulnerable to cancer than if she had never been pregnant." So all that estrogen that builds all these extra cells in the breasts to prepare for milk production, if there is an abortion, then all that estrogen is still there and all those breast cells are still producing, and it predisposes a woman to breast cancer. You violate God's standards, God's commands, there's consequences to them. There's consequences. Now, I could go on and on with this type of stuff for another 2 or 3 hours, but I just have to kind of pick and choose some of the more sensitive topics in our culture. But what I want to do now in the next few minutes that we have remaining here is talk about God's sheepfold again, the Good Shepherd. Once again, let's go back to the text that we've been referencing, John 10:10. "The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come," Jesus said, "that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And 1 John 3:8, you've heard me quote this before, I love this passage. It says, "The Son of God, Jesus, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So even if you have been in the other sheepfold and you get in God's sheepfold, He's going to destroy the works of the devil in your life. Amen? He came to destroy the works of the devil. Even if you were in the other sheepfold, He says, hey, come out of that sheepfold where you're being raped, pillaged, stolen from, killed, and destroyed. Come over into my sheepfold and follow me, and I'll destroy the works of the devil in your life. And I'll give you life everlasting. I'll give you life abundantly. So you follow Him, not compromising, not 1 foot in the world and not 1 foot over in God's kingdom trying to straddle the fence. That's not the way it works. You get all the way over in God's kingdom. You obey Him impeccably. And He says He'll give you life and that more abundantly. Praise God. So as long as we are about God's kingdom business, His promises are to meet our needs and meet them in abundance. So, the good shepherd then, coming down home stretch here, the good shepherd produces healthier sheep. The good shepherd produces healthier sheep if you follow the shepherd, by the way. So, I want to read this to you, more research for you. Some researchers are so confident in the health benefits of religion that they argue it should be dispensed as a medicine. Do you hear that? I'm going to read that again. Some researchers are so confident in the health benefits of religion that they argue it should be dispensed as a medicine. More research here. As a group, people who attend church regularly are healthier than stayaways. They lead longer lives, have more robust immune systems, lower blood pressure, and better recovery time from operations. Yeah, amen. And that, by the way, is from the article, Are Religious People Healthier in Psychology Today? That was not a religious publication. Well, I want to end on this note. I want to quote Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, which Jesus quoted from when he preached. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, it says this, and this is what Jesus quoted when he went into the temple. He stood up to speak. He opened the scroll and turned to the book of Isaiah, and he read this because this was prophesied about him. And he said this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. There will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. One other one, and I'm done. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 7 says this, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Hallelujah. Give him a praise offering. Give him a praise offering. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord God.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.